Last year, I began reading a series of novels by Jan Caron called the Mitford series. Anybody have any experience with those? A few of those? All right, good. Well, you're going to like the introduction. The rest of you, just go ahead and tune out, and it will be good. The setting for the series is in this little town called Mitford, this mythical town in the mountains of North Carolina. And the hero of the series is the pastor. Well, duh, that's believable. I mean, I don't know. So it kind of connects with me, honestly, because it is about the life of this pastor in this community. And he's a good guy. Too often in literature and movies, you know, pastors are always fakes and losers and abusers and all that stuff. Well, this is a real guy, and he has real struggles, but he's a great pastor. In fact, so many times I'll finish one of these novels, and there's like, I don't know, 10 or 12, and I'm on the fifth one. And I'll shut the book and go, yeah, that's the kind of pastor I want to be. That's what I want to be. So if you want to know what I want to be, just go get you the first in the series, and you'll figure it out. The stories are great. I mean, they're filled with humor and drama and faith, and it all is intermingled just beautifully by Jan Caron. And in this is the one I'm on right now. I'm about halfway through it, so I don't know how it's going to turn out. And Father Tim, they're Episcopal, so they call the pastor Father. Father Tim and his wife are recently retired, and so they get this assignment. He gets this assignment as an interim pastor in a little community in one of those little islands off North Carolina on the Atlantic coast there, where you kind of drive over the bridge or take the ferry and you go over. And it's this little Episcopal church. And when he arrives at the parsonage, and they're so excited to be a part of this church, they've heard such great things about it. And they get there, and in the parsonage, there are two letters for him from different people in the church. Now, it's his first day, he's just come in. So I just wanted to share with you those two letters, or parts of them anyway. Well, I know. Close to retirement myself. Dear Father Kavanaugh, that's the pastor. I've been baptized, confirmed, and married at St. John's. I've served on the altar guild, sang in the choir, and taught in Sunday school. I've ushered, been secretary and treasurer for the Episcopal Church Women for 5 terms. And in 1975, headed the fundraising drive for the complete restoration of our organ. The only thing I haven't done at the Episcopal Church is attend my own funeral. The point is that I know what I'm talking about, and what I'm talking about is all those people who refuse to do the things of the church with respect and dignity, wishing only to satisfy their whims and confuse our young people. Would you agree, Father, that you do not list cars for sale in the pew bulletins? Would you agree that you do not switch back and forth from the 1928 prayer book to the 1979 willy-nilly and harum-scarum on whatever notion happens to strike? Would you agree that Holy Communion is a time best savored and appreciated in quietude rather than with the blare and clamor of every odd instrument conceivable, including a harmonica? I earnestly hope and pray that Father Morgan's favorite instrument, it was the previous pastor, that Father Morgan's previous instrument, the guitar, will not be making any surprise appearances during your interim as pastor. It grieves me that you should come into such a jumble as we've created at St. John's, but Bishop Harvey guarantees that you are without a doubt the one to save us from ourselves. Amen on that. And then the other letter, a little bit shorter, a little more serious. Dear Father, Avery Plummer is a harlot. Look up the true meaning of this word if you don't already know it, which you probably do. Several months ago, she ran off with another woman's husband, and God have mercy on the children in this mess, much less the church that helped them do it. You ask how a church could help anybody commit a sin, and I say the church helps by seeing what's going on and turning its head the other way when certain steps might be taken that would solve the matter once and for all. Read Matthew 18 if you don't already know it, which you probably do. Somebody said that Jeffrey Tolson, our former choir director and the scoundrel that cares for nothing but himself, wants to come back to St. John's Because it's where he grew up, and that's to let you know that if he ever sets foot in our narthex again, my husband and I will be gone, and so will a lot of other people. What this means is that more than half the annual church budget will walk straight out the door and never look back. We look forward to meeting you at the luau at our home this evening. I just love that, those books. They're poor Pastor Kavanaugh. Man, he's got his hands full, doesn't he? That's a rough church to walk into as an intern. In our text for today, James identifies this pride, this passion for getting one's way, that's the root cause of the troubles in the churches that he wrote his letter to. It was a toxic pride with devastating consequences for the people who called themselves Christians. James does more than chastise them, however. Oh, he does that in no uncertain terms. But he also offers a powerful antidote to toxic pride in the primary imperative of our text. It is an imperative that must be lived out in three specific areas of life on the road to spiritual maturity. So we're going to look for what this toxic pride produces in a church, God's response, and then how we live out the response in three key areas of life. So we've got a lot to cover. So let's get going. James chapter 4, let's just do the first 10 verses to get going. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but you don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. And when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your own pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that the Spirit He caused to live in us envies intensely, but He gives us more grace? That's why the Scripture says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God and he'll come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. I mean, James was a preacher. You probably needed armor to walk into the church when he was preaching, because man, he was coming after you. Toxic pride produces these things in a church. Toxic pride produces a church that is filled with conflict. James paints this picture of a church that nobody'd want to be a part of, sort of like Father Kavanaugh's church that he walks into. Who wants to be a part of that? It's a church filled with strife and jealousy and fighting and selfishness. And James uses all these war terms, battle terms, to describe the intensity of the conflict and the result of it. The root of the trouble is in the heart of the people. Evil desires, selfish desires somehow remained or perhaps returned to the hearts of those who claim to be born again. How can that be? Such desires, such selfishness should not be a characteristic, cannot be a characteristic of believers. These are the very life-destroying desires that we are saved from. And James sees these things continuing to be practiced and lived out in the church. You know, it's not that Christians, it's not that we never have selfish desires, or that we're never tempted to be jealous or to want our way. But these desires must not be given free rein in our lives, in our families, in our church. Toxic pride produces a church filled with conflict. And it produces a church that's ineffective in prayer. Their prayers go unanswered because of evil motives out of which the prayers are offered. Their prayers have been defiled by self-centered hearts. You know, you can earnestly pray. I mean, you can pray with tears and fasting, and you might even be able to convince dozens, or you can get on the internet and pass that prayer request around to thousands of people who will join with you in your prayer. But if your prayer rises from a self-centered heart, brimming with the wrong motives, I don't care how many people join you, God's not going to hear that prayer. Toxic pride produces a church that's filled with conflict, that's ineffective in prayer, because it has people with the wrong motives. And it produces a church that's unfaithful to God. In verse 4, James uses really a shocking word, adulterous. You can imagine how you could also translate that word. It describes believers who are being unfaithful to their call and walk with the Lord. It's a bold imagery that James recalls and that the Jewish believers in Christ that he's writing to would immediately remember. It's Hosea. Hosea's description. He lives out this act of God's relationship to Israel. And you know what it looks like from God's perspective? It looks like a husband and wife scenario, and the wife is an adulteress and is unfaithful. What a picture. James says that they have chosen to befriend the world. Friend, the Greek word he uses is philos, which means one who is on intimate terms with another. And the world, you know, there's different ways to use the Greek word cosmos, which we get our word cosmos or cosmic. And here he means this. He's talking about the system of human existence and everything that belongs to it that's hostile to God, that's ruined and depraved by sin. And he says, you guys want to be friends with that, intimate friends. We cannot pursue Christ and the things of God while continuing to be filled with worldly ambition for whatever pleasures that we find particularly satisfying. The kind of multitasking that this is doesn't really work with God. We cannot live in intimate fellowship with Christ when our heart is set on and in the world. I'm telling you, this is church at its worst, and it's an ugly picture, to say the least. So what's God's response? God's response in two words. More grace. Wow. Verse 6, did you catch that? But He gives us more grace. So James paints this nasty picture of these churches that are filled with bickering, selfish people. Are you kidding me? More grace for them? I think the last thing people like that would deserve would be more grace. But of course, no one deserves grace. It's by definition, it's the free gift of God's mercy and love and forgiveness. Peter in his letter refers to God as the God of all grace. And the Greek word translated more, it's a word that will connect with you. It's megas. It means great or large, or the NIV translates it more. It's from this Greek word that we get the English mega. You know, we want to mega-size that for you, sir? No thanks. Who doesn't want mega grace from God? And what's the key to receiving mega grace? God opposes the proud, but He gives grace, more grace, great grace, mega grace to the humble. And the humble that James refers to is that sense of spiritual need that drives a sinner to his knees in confession and repentance. And he's not talking about your run-of-the-mill, "Oh yeah, and by the way, forgive me of my sins if I committed any today. I might have." No. He goes on in this text that we've already read, and he fires off 10 imperatives, commands. Like, do this what you need to do. Here's what you do. And here they are. He says, submit to God. And this has more to do with active obedience than just lip service. And submit, by the way, the Greek word he uses is not nearly as passive as the English word kind of implies. It's more of a sense of enlist yourself in God's command to do God's will. And he says, resist the devil. We must fight against the inner temptations of the devil, because we're going to have temptations. Just because we're saved doesn't mean temptation suddenly, well, it's all good. Sometimes they're different, but they're just as much there. He says, fight. And when we fight against him, the devil shows himself to be a coward. He runs. He says, wash, as in cleanse, or wash your hands in a figurative sense, and purify your hearts. And the purpose of this purification is to set something or someone apart for a holy work that honors God. Then he says, grieve, mourn, wail. Three imperatives in quick succession to emphasize the depth of remorse required in the repentance and confession of spiritual pride. And these three are followed by change or turn your laughter. That's an arrogant, couldn't give a care attitude into brokenness before God. And finally, he employs the 10th imperative, humble yourself before the Lord. The monks, Christian monks in the monasteries of the Middle Ages, man, they got confession. They understood it. They understood the depth of their sin, and it broke their hearts. And their confession was all out. And what's the result of all this grief and remorse? And confession? Is it to keep you beat down? Is it to keep you feeling really bad about yourself? We're a culture who's really worried about self-image. What's God do? And He will lift you up. Toxic pride produces a church filled with conflict, ineffective in prayer, that is unfaithful to the witness they're called to be for Christ. And God's response to such a church, more grace. I've got more grace for you. Come on. I want you to confess. I want you to humble yourself. And I got tons of grace for you. I've got grace that never runs out for you. And I like that. Some people get bugged by grace. Have you ever noticed that? Some people get bugged at the idea that God might save certain people who've done things that are really bad. They just get bugged by that. God's got tons of grace. He never runs out. And we should be glad of it. And this grace must be lived out humbly before God. Humility must be lived out in these three areas that James saw where self-interest is so frequently displayed, even in church people, even in believers. And what are those three areas? Well, humility must be lived out in relation to other people. James 4, 11 and 12. Let's go back to the passage and we'll see that. He says, brothers, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against his brother or judges him speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you're not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There's only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor? James sees people in the church engaged in this cutting each other because there's personal desires and wants. They don't want to bless their brothers. They want to dominate them. And the command, do not slander one another, is more specifically, do not defame or denigrate one another. And it's important to understand that, because a defamatory, a denigrating word might be perfectly true. We do not have to tell lies in order to denigrate someone. But the fact that it's true gives us no right to say it. Defamation is not a breach of the truth. It's a breach of love. And it's a breach of humility. How is it that slandering a brother is the same as speaking against the law? What law is James talking about? I would presume that the law must be the law of Christ. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. James insists we're to keep the law of Christ rather than setting in judgment upon one another. In effect, when we set in judgment and criticize one another, what we're doing is saying that God made a mistake, or that Christ made a mistake in commanding love, and that it ought to, that the law ought to command criticism, and that if we were the lawgivers, it would. There's only one judge. It's not you, and it's not me. I can think of few things more damaging to the soul of a believer in Christ than replacing the law of love with the law of judgment in our hearts. When you begin to judge and criticize the other people who are in worship with you, you're putting your soul in grave danger. Humility must be lived out in relation to other people. And this humility must be lived out in planning for the future. James goes on to say, now listen, you who say today or tomorrow we're going to go to this city or that and spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Well, you don't even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You're a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast and brag, and all such boasting is evil. Anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it sins. James addresses the pride of those who make grandiose plans for financial profit. Their planning comes down to one question: what's in it for me? And the imperative in verse 13, age in Greek, is now listen, is how it's translated by the NIV. Literally, it's come. So I would translate the phrase, oh, come on. Who are you kidding? It's the presumption that we're the masters of our own life, the masters of our own fate, so that we need to do no more than decide what we're going to do, and behold, it's going to happen. Of course I'll succeed. If I try hard enough, I can do anything. That's what the world says all the time, doesn't it? It always cracks me up when those big athletes stand up and say, you can do anything you want. Well, sure, if I was a foot taller and 100 pounds heavier, maybe I'd have a shot. But that's just not true. We speak as if life were our right rather than God's grace and mercy and gift, and as if it's our choice in these things is the only deciding factor. James lists three facts here in verses 14 and 15 that should put us on guard against such presumptuousness. The first is our ignorance about the future. He says, you don't even know what's going to happen tomorrow. How many times in your life has something happened you never expected and it changed everything and all your plans are suddenly out the door? You don't even know what's going to happen tomorrow. The second is our frailty. You're a mist. You're here one moment and you're gone the next. And finally, there's our dependence. He says, you should say, if the Lord wills. Now, James isn't setting out here to say all planning's bad. Of course not. You have to plan and make do and be a good steward with what God gives you. He wants us to avoid that self-sufficient, self-important planning that leaves God completely out of the equation or tacks him on at the end. You know, he isn't giving us the magic words here, this little incantation in order to control God or placate him, and so then we can get on with the real business of planning our fortunes. Simply saying the words, "if the Lord wills," doesn't mean anything if our lives are not submitted to Christ. I think sometimes we end up planning all kinds of crazy things, and then at the end we go, "if it's your will." It's not just magic words. We being the leadership of this church, has been for the last, I guess, almost 2 years, been looking at plans for a second building on our property. We have 6 acres. We'd like to build it out completely to do the best and widest, most effective ministry that we can in our community. So we've been seeking God's guidance through each step of the way as we have methodically gone through the process and laid it before God. We have faith that God will provide for what looks to be a bit beyond our resources. But we do not presume. We trust. We have faith. And we plan prayerfully, looking for God's leading and guidance in each step of the way. That's what we're trying to do. Are we perfect at it? Well, of course not. But that's our desire. And then the final thing is the use of financial resources. We go back one more time to the text. This time, chapter 5, the first 6 verses, he says, "Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that's coming upon you. Your wealth is rotted and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You've hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fatted yourselves in the day of slaughter. You've condemned and murdered innocent men who were not opposing you." You want to stop and go, who are you writing to? James gets obviously extremely confrontational with wealthy believers who are in the church. Their aim seems to be to possess more, to build up more, to hoard more, not to share, not to give, not to bless, but solely for their self-gratification. And so he calls on them, weep and wail over the coming judgment, because it's coming. And then he does something very interesting here in the text. He uses an Old Testament name for God that you find only in one other place in the entire New Testament. It's God Almighty, or the Lord Almighty is the way the New International Version translates it. It's the word Sabaoth, which is a Hebrew word that is kind of transliterated over into Greek. And it's Lord of Hosts is probably a better translation of it. And it's this picture in the Old Testament when that name, Sabaoth, is used. It's this picture of God who leads an army of angels into battle to rescue the oppressed and strike down the oppressors. James isn't preaching the party line here. You know, the Christian party line, that God's coming to punish all the non-believers and rescue all the good church people. He isn't condemning the Romans, and he's not condemning the pagans. His message is God's coming to bring judgment on so-called Christians who have become oppressors through their business methods. James teaches that all of us must remain humble before God in respect to whatever resources, however great or small, that God has entrusted us with. There's no sin merely in being rich, but sin arises from the manner in which wealth is acquired. When wealth is acquired through abusing people, through taking advantage of people, and it's a sin. It also brings a spirit of pride to one's heart. and then it's a sin in the way it's used. God blesses people financially. He does. Me, not quite, maybe so much, but enough. And the more He blesses me, the more I'm thinking He wants me to bless others. It's not just to serve myself. Worldly wealth is an area of high risk in the call to walk humbly with God. So, let's get down to the end here. I told you there were 10 imperatives back there in that middle section, and I only mentioned 9. I'm sure you were keeping count and were worried about that 10th one. So here's that 10th one. I want to go back and pick it up here at the end. That imperative is draw near to God. And there's a promise that goes along with it. And He will draw near to you. We have a tendency to reverse that order, don't we? We have a tendency to think of it as the opposite, sort of like, well, God, if You would only show a more vivid and powerful sense of Your presence to me, then I would be motivated to read my Bible and pray and worship more. If You would just, you know, kind of do something really cool and fantastic and whatever. And we want the promise before we follow the command. And it just generally doesn't work that way. Of course, God's already taken the initiative on your behalf. That's what the cross is all about. He's taken the initiative. So when you find yourself feeling far from God, don't sit there and wonder where God is. Don't drown in your bitterness and in your anger. Make a move. Make a move to God. Take the initiative. And like the prodigal son who got up out of the pigsty and he turned and he made a move, he headed back home. You got to make a move. I have grandchildren. I really love them. And I can't wait till my 6-month-old granddaughters are old enough to walk and talk a little bit, although I love each part. Little Peyton got to spend the night with Sandy and me last night. So fun. And she slept all the way through the night. She's such a perfect child. But you know what I'm looking forward to? I'm looking forward to when they're the age of Brad and Alicia Hall's little girl, little Lizzie. Because when I see little Lizzie, and she recognizes me now because I'm her, as her sister says, her passenger Steve. And I say, "Hey, Lizzie." She looks and she raises her arms and she comes running. Now, when a little child, I'm talking 2, raises her hands and makes a move to you, what do you do? What's natural? Oh, you just go down to your knees and you greet them there. And you take in and you hug them and you make them feel loved, don't you? Prodigal son, remember the father? As soon as the son makes a move, there's dad reaching out to welcome that boy home, because grace never runs out. Never. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, I don't even want to think that my heart or this church would be anything like those guys James was writing to. But then again, that'd probably be a bit of denial. I know in my own heart, I wrestle with temptation, and sometimes I lose. Lord, we want to be faithful. We want to be a church that's filled with Your grace and Your mercy. We want to be forgiving of one another. So, Father, we come before you and we bow and we humbly confess we don't always do it that well. That sometimes evil desires in our heart rule. So, Lord, bring us to a place of repentance that we might receive your forgiveness and your mercy. We want to make a move to be near you. Not so you'll solve all our problems or give us more stuff, but we want to make a move to you, toward you, that you would move toward us, that you'd sweep us up, that you'd give us hope and love, and that you'd be with us. Restore our hearts. Give us hope as you lift us up. In your grace, in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, here's the blessing. May you live humbly before the Lord, and may you share His mega grace with all. Amen.